Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 1 through verse 13. Hear now God's word. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart thence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him, for fear of the Jews. Lord, again, we pray that you would guide and direct us in all these things. Prepare your word that we might see, Lord, that we are to do things God's way, not looking to ourselves, but Lord, as you would guide and direct us by your providence, be willing to go the way you desire and not be led by the world, but be led by your hand. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I've entitled my sermon this morning, Man's Way or God's Way. Again, we have a choice. We can go the way of the world, or we can go the way that God leads us in His Word. And that's the choice we have to make, especially as Christians. Are we going to be a Christian, or are we going to be like the world and just have kind of a preference of our faith versus a conviction in which it lives out in our life? And now as we come to our text this morning, this is the battle Christ is going. His family and the people of Israel want him to come out boldly. Remember, the people in Galilee had already tried to make him king. But now we see Christ as he comes this morning. He's still in Galilee. He's probably at home, because it speaks of his brethren. And as we begin, we see, first of all, that the feast that he's going to mention, they're getting ready for the Feast of Tabernacles. The feasts are an important place in Christ's life. They kind of keep us and give us kind of a timeline of where he's going in his ministry, what he's doing. And we see them mentioned in his ministry. We see in chapters 2 and 3 that the Passover, which was probably the first Passover that he kept and followed through, and in chapter 5 we see it was a feast of the Jews. It doesn't tell us which feast he kept. But now as we get to chapter which we've just seen, in chapter 6, again it's the Passover. And now as we turn to chapter 7, there's another feast he's going to. This is approximately 6 months later, after that Passover of chapter 6. And now he's getting ready to lead the people and go down to Jerusalem. And so now as we look at it this morning, I first want to go briefly through the three major feasts that were held by the Israelites, because they have an important place. Each one speaks of the life of Christ in some manner. We begin with the first one was the Passover, and everyone knows that the Passover was began by Moses as they left Egypt. The night that they left, God had told them that they were to slay a lamb of 1 year old, without spot and without blemish, and they were to take his blood and sprinkle it on the doorposts, because the angel of death was going to come through Egypt, and it was going to smite all the firstborn males of all the families and of all the animals. So if you did not have the blood and you were not covered by the blood, we would say, your firstborn male and your family would die. Tragic error at that time, because men were so important to the family and their place, again, as representatives like Adam was, God told them. And that particular feast was a picture, clear and plain, of Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God that would bear our sins upon himself, cover us with his blood, atone for our sins, that we might be free. It was that picture that Christ bought us with his precious blood. And he freed us from the bondage of sin. And therefore we see it was a most and is a most important feast that we would think as Christians is the probably the one that would be standing out. Now, it stands out in Christianity. Matter of fact, the Lord calls our communion that we take this morning, he calls it his Passover, the Lord's Passover, because he is the Lamb and everything of it points to his death. This was the one sacrifice he was looking to. And when we get to the time of his crucifixion, he says, for this reason came I into the world, to go through the cross, which was his altar, as that Lamb. And those who have the blood of Christ sprinkled on them are saved. But then there was also the next one, we know it as Pentecost. It is more of a celebration, and so is the next one too, but it's also known as the Feast of Weeks. The reason it is called that is because after Passover, you count 7 weeks, and then on the 50th week, at the beginning of that week, you keep the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Now, it has a place in Christ's mind, in the people of the church, we do, because it spoke again of the celebration that after Passover, there was this celebration. And in Deuteronomy, it tells us that all people are to come and celebrate and praise God. Not only the Jews, but it says the foreigners. And every man, those who were their slaves, those who were there visiting, every man was to come and keep this feast with them. Because again, the Pentecost was the ingathering of the first fruits of the harvest. Especially the wheat harvest was the major thing, but also it would have brought in at the time of the grape harvest. And the wine that they had made from it the last year would be brought to the temple to give to the God. And again, it would go to the use of the priest in their ministries. But there, again, is a most important activity that goes on before Pentecost. We'd say, on the 49th week, 5 days before the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would come down and they would build tents or huts to live in. People around Israel built them, and they were just scattered all over Jerusalem area. But that 5 days before, they kept what is known as the Day of Atonement. It was not necessarily a part of the Feast of Pentecost, but it is interesting as you look at it. We see there is this great Day of Atonement where there are sacrifices. And again, remember, the priest on this one day goes into the Holy of Holies with blood, and he sprinkles the Ark of the Covenant with the law in the midst of it, and Aaron's rod that blossomed, covering our sins. It was the great Day of Atonement where God was showing them that he had forgiven their sins as a nation of Israel. Remember, there would be the two goats. But again, there was this, and then the Pentecost was a picture of resurrection. The first fruits, the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which the whole chapter deals with the resurrection. He says, we are his first fruits. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. He has raised, and therefore we will raise in a great number. This was the picture of Pentecost. When they brought their feast, which was the first part of the harvest, they were saying to God, here, Lord, take this gift. We freely give this wheat, this wine, these grapes, and the fruits of our hand to you, expecting a greater harvest. This was God's blessing and promise to them. And so this day was a picture for us, Christ's resurrection. But now we come to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacle. Now this is interesting, because this would probably be what we would call the Jews' favorite festival, mainly because it marked the end of the harvest for that year. After this feast, there would be no more harvesting until the beginning of the next cycle in the agricultural land. The Day of Atonement, reconciliation. God is reconciled to man. Man is reconciled to God. And now, after the blood is shed in the great Day of Atonement, now comes this time when they celebrate the bringing in of the sheaves. Now, Leon Morris makes this point. He says, tabernacle mark the successful completion of their labors. The harvest was in the barns. The people could relax and rejoice. It was the feast for an agricultural people. Think of it in the sense, again, I know around here different ones have told me that when they used to have to pick tobacco and then they would put it in the barns, they would also have to keep it heated, and sometimes they would have several men come around. That was like a party. And they would sit around and make sure the tobacco had the heat under it, as it were. But there would be people, maybe they would put a pig on the grill and they would have different things going on, and kind of a celebration. And so now this is the celebration they would have. It was the end of the year. It was like, now we can rest. We don't have to worry about hurrying back to our homeland, that is Galilee and the places around Israel outside of Jerusalem, to start our crops again. We have a little bit of time. This is the time they could have spending, getting everything ready, their tools, making sure their cattle are all ready, those that pull the plow and work. We see them as it's kind of a relaxing time, as Leon Morris has said it. It's the completion of their labors. They can sit back and take a deep breath and says, made another year, now can prepare. One writer has says the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think it's a good picture. He says it's a national camp out. People living in tents all around Jerusalem. And God had given to them the priest. And remember, there was called the poor tax. Everybody at this time, says the book of Deuteronomy, they were to go and have a good time. The poor, the widow, the orphan, the tithes from the poor tax would go to them so they could enjoy the fellowship and having an enjoyable time, something like they've never had during the year. They may struggle, but at this time, nobody was left out. The foreigner, strangers passing through, everyone was called upon to come. And so we see again, in this particular phrase, we see it does another thing. And I think maybe as we look at Christ, what he had somewhat of a dread, I think, as he saw Passover. He saw the agony. Remember that night that he went through his Passover. He said, Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will. He always come to do the will. And he says, for this reason came I into the world, as he gets ready to go to the cross. And so it was more of a agonizing feast for him as he knew what was coming. In this particular feast, I think he anticipated his exaltation. Like those men on this particular feast, when they finished the feast, they finished, their work was done. They come to the feast to celebrate the completion of the work. It's the day of rest now. And so it is. Christ, after his resurrection, returns to his Father in heaven, and there he's exalted. This is what this particular feast kind of pointed to, and I believe Christ kind of looked to this, and he's looking to it at this point in his life. It's not such a, we would say, glamorous thing. Though he understands what the feast speaks of, he still has to face the people. And so it says, now he's talking, we're not sure how long after he had left Galilee this happens. But he says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. That means in Judah or in Jerusalem, because they sought to kill him. Remember, they had tried to in chapter 5 when he healed a man. And they kept looking for him and trying to find him. They knew that three times in the year, all men had to come back to Israel at some point. So they were anticipating his coming. They were looking for him, the leaders. And so they are looking. But now it says, now the Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. Jesus is looking to go, but is he? I think we learn some things about how we live our lives and look to him. But he says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea. Now, I believe, and most scholars believe, that he's talking here about his brothers, his family. These are his brothers who at this point are non-believers. Now, they do believe because we have, again, two of the books of the New Testament are written by two of his brothers. James and Jude both wrote a book. James, it appears, that was possibly one of the very first martyrs of the church. In the book of Acts, I think it speaks of his being thrown off of the temple towers. And so we see they come, and now notice their conversation with Christ as the brothers come to him. Now, it could be it was the broader family, not only his brothers, but maybe Mary's family, Joseph's family, and their cousins. But now we see they come, and he says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may also see the works that thou do. Now, notice how it comes out as we keep going through this. I think we see a little bit of antagonism. Now, remember, Christ has been in Galilee. They know the stories. They've heard what happened in chapter 6, that Christ fed 5,000 people. He healed hundreds, maybe thousands. They tried to make him a king, and he rejected them. But they do know that he has proclaimed himself Messiah. And so now his brethren, here again they come, and they say, depart hence. Go. You need to get going because it's a feast we've all got to go to. We who are men. We have to go. You need to prepare to go and depart hence and go into Judea. Now I think what they are saying here is, again, because we see here as we get down to verse 4 before we finish that right here, we see that in verse 4 they say, for there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. Now, notice, they think Christ is Messiah. Remember, he's baptized more than John the Baptist. He's a very popular person. Now, in Galilee, he's with his family and the people that know him. His brethren know about his work. They know that he has been, the people have tried to make him king. They, like the people, want him to prove to them that he is Messiah, that he is the king of the Jews, as it were. And so in their telling him to go, says his brethren therefore said, depart and go to Judea. What they were looking at is saying, Why don't you go meet your brethren who are on their way to Judea, and then they will go into Jerusalem? So he could have just said to Jerusalem, but he's talking about the outskirts on the travel as they come from the tribes downward. Then they hit the mountains where they begin to come into the tribes of Judea. Then he says, what they were in essence trying to look at, to see, now you are a politician. You are a public figure. The people want to make you king. So you ought to go down and meet them and begin to show them again your wonderful works. The Galileans, those that in that area had already seen it. Your brethren, the people of Galilee had seen it. You need to remind them, and then you could lead them into Jerusalem as a great man. Now notice how they express what they're saying. He says, there's no man that does anything in secret and he himself seeks to be known. He says, if you're a Messiah, you're like a political figure. You want to be known. You want to have a place. You want to be seen as an important person and hold office and guide people. You have to go out and sell yourself. You have to act like the people in New York, you know, on Madison Avenue. They've taught us how to sell things. We can sell things to people who don't even need them or want them. You've got to sell yourself. You've got to put yourself out there if you want to be Messiah. And they are assuming that he's looking to be Messiah and become public. See, they are looking at him as an earthly king. Remember already, after the healing, they wanted to come and make him a king. Because look, hey, we wouldn't have to worry about our army. As long as you're around, nobody would ever die. They would just, you would touch them and they would be healed. Wouldn't have to worry about getting food to them because you would just give them some little food and it would just multiply. No problem. You would be the great king to overthrow our earthly enemies, the Romans, and you would take over and you would be known all over the world and everybody would bow to you. I mean, this is kind of the feed that they're giving to him. That's what they're expecting. This is how you get into your place. We see this in politics today. You've got to become well known, so you have to do something to get your set place on posters and signs, in television, and speaking with people. So everybody knows who you are. This is their attitude. They're making it seem easy and great and wonderful. That's why we say by Judea, he would come in and as he would lead them into Judea like he does on the Good Friday. Remember, he comes in lowly on a donkey and the people lay down their clothes before him. But now he says, after saying that, if thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. Everybody in Jerusalem and then onward. But he says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. What a time. His brothers did not believe in him. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says that this means his cousins or those close to him. Because Mary, remember, had no children, according to the Roman Catholic churches. I would say here again, we know because Jesus tells us that Jesus had at least four brothers. All were his brothers by name. Remember, at one place, the people come and say, your mother and your brethren and your sisters are outside. And so now it says, but they did not believe. They had grave questions. They were like the people who were sitting out saying, we don't know what he is. They had grown up with him. Matter of fact, he had taken the place of his father, and it appears that Joseph probably died when Christ was quite young, probably as a teenager. They had seen him. And again, remember, they were not like Christ. Christ was the perfect Son of God. Can you imagine growing up in a house with someone who was perfect? It's bad enough when you have someone who we'd say, seems like he's always right. He's always ahead of the game, always in your face, as it were, not necessarily trying to be, but you just notice it. He just does everything right. Christ was perfect in every way. And so his brothers grew up with this, being sinners themselves, being seed of the serpent from birth. They had these things with Christ. Now, again, they were of the elect. We know that. God would save them. Christ knew that they were elect. But at this point, they were just like everybody else. Remember, Jesus has already told the Jews, "You have seen me and you do not believe." He's already told them, "I know those who do not believe, even so far that I know one of the 12 that I've chosen is a devil." So there's no doubt in what Christ knows. And that's how Jesus says in verse 6, "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready or present." You're not like I am. I know where my time is. I know what I have to do. I know what the will of my Father is. But you're not so. You need to be ready. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Christ is not talking about whether they're going to be saved or not. He's looking at them right now with the world, and he says, "Then the world cannot hate you, because you're part of it. You're part of this world system right now where you are. You're not walking in line with what God has for the people of Israel. God has rejected you and is rejecting you. I've come to my own, and my own receives me not." That places them within the concepts of the world system, though they are at battle with the world system. Because the world wants everything worldly. The Jews want everything worldly. They want everything the world has, only they want it for the Jews. And so Jesus says, again, "I testify that the works thereof are evil." And we know how evil they are, because now it says, they say to him, "Go ye up therefore to this feast." Now Jesus said, "I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." It says, "And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee." Now again, he tells them, "My time yet is not come," when he goes, as he's going to the feast. He says, "I go not up yet." Now, there are those who say, well, here's Christ is lying there. But it's not the truth. He says he's not going. He does not say to them, he is not going. Now, whether they interpret it that way is one thing. And now remember, at these feasts, there was not necessarily a command that you had to be there on the first day. So Jesus is not slamming the door and saying, "I'm not going." He says, "I go not up yet unto this feast." So there's no lie here. He just tells them, "I'm not going up yet." It appears that they went on, and now 10 through 13, it says, "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but he, as it were, in secret." Now, remember it says that he went up. Remember, they're in Galilee. Galilee is north of Jerusalem. The scripture always says when you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. It's because you come down, you're in the valleys, you literally have to go back up to Jerusalem. That's all the way they're always looking up. It's literally going up. And so now they go down and then they go up to Jerusalem. But he said they were gone, went down to the feast. And he went secretly, but says, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he?" Now, these, the word Jews, remember we said, normally has to do with the idea of the leaders of Israel. The scribes, the Sadducees, all those who were important people, part of the government. And these are the people who lead the people. And so now Jesus speaks to them. He says, "And the Jews," in verse 11, "he went up secretly, and the Jews were looking for him, and there was much murmuring among the people." Now again, probably as the people of Galilee come in, they tell him, "Well, we left him in Galilee, but he'll probably come. We don't know." But the Jews, the leaders, they are upset. Jesus has already caused quite a stir when he healed a man on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem. Now think how much more of a stir he made in Galilee when he healed hundreds and maybe thousands of people, and then he fed 5,000 people in one setting. He'd already turned water into wine. He'd already healed a nobleman's son. He was a man of outstanding knowledge, and everyone knew him there in Galilee, especially around Capernaum, Bethsaida, and all those other places in that area. He was well known now. People knew him. They looked for him, wanted him to be king. And so now the news had already come back to Jerusalem. Remember Christ, when he left John the Baptist, he came in and then he went to Samaria. Because the Jews would not go through Samaria. Remember, he was kind of fleeing because they already said there twice. They sought the more to kill him after he said he was the Messiah, after healing. But then after the more, when he says he was from his Father, they said he makes himself equal to God, and they sought to kill him. So he and his disciples went north through Samaria. And so now this is the same people. But now there are those who believe, those who do not believe. Notice, he said, some said he's a good man. Remember what Nicodemus said when he went in chapter 3. He was in Jerusalem and he goes to by night. Nicodemus comes to him. And at the introduction, he says, good master. And Jesus says, why didst thou call me good? He says, because no man could do the things that you have done except God be with him. So Nicodemus is already being prepared. Doesn't say he's a believer yet, but he will. But already in Israel, in the Judea, and in Jerusalem, there were those who were already saying, this man's got to be good because he does good works. Look at what he's done. If he's done real works like that he says he's done, and people have said he's done the miracles, he must be from God. And so now they said, again, others said, nay, but he deceives the people. See, the liberals today, they don't believe in miracles. You know, that was the thing, liberals all the way back, scholars in America in the Enlightenment period, they couldn't believe in miracles. They attacked the Bible. But you know, when you read the scripture, not even the scribes and the Pharisees, those who hate Jesus Christ more than anybody else, never denies miracles. Remember what they say? He does it by the power of Satan. So this is kind of where these people are. They're broken into two groups. Those who say he's a good man, others say he's a deceiver. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Does that remind you of anything today? Dare you speak openly and disagree with the leaders? This is the way it's always been. Governments always, the leaders of the governments, always want to squash any speech, any free speech, any give and take, and discussions of things. They always want to be able to guide the narrative in any kind of speech. This is where Christ was. He understands. We are Christians. Christ says we are to speak forth the word of God. We're to call the sinners to repentance. And therefore, again, we, like Christ, have to sometimes be careful. Remember, notice in this concept, Jesus was careful. He didn't just throw himself out. Hey, I'm God after all. They can't do anything to me. They can't even touch me unless I allow it. Now, Jesus was a man. That's what John said. He is man, but he's God. Yes. And he does the will of the Father, and time's not come. And therefore, he guides and directs himself. He was not going to presume on God. Remember, Satan said, throw yourself off of the tower. They'll believe you. Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. During church history, there were those who, as it were, had this complex about being martyrs. And some of them wanted to guarantee they'd get to heaven. So they go out and get themselves martyred. Again, Paul says, if you're in trouble, it's okay if you run. There's no reason to say that you're chicken, you're yellow, that you're not standing if you take your family and defend them and leave in a situation. The issue is not standing when you can go nowhere else. Not joining to be safe. See, in the times of Paul, in that period of time, when the Caesars said, Caesar's Lord, and you knew you might be called in and be dragged into the temples there and forced to bow before an image and say Caesar's Lord, then you can say Christ is Lord. Paul says, it's okay if you want to, if you think they may be coming, it's okay for you to leave. But if you're caught and you're dragged before the altar, that's where the stand comes. You're not tempting God. But God has put you in a situation where you must stand up. Say Caesar's Lord or say God's Lord. Paul says, confess the Lord that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. And this is where Christ is right now. He's not putting himself out there to be taken. My time has not come. There's going to come that time when, remember, Christ told them. They said, tell us, are you the Messiah or not? He said, you have said it. He was not playing games when he said that. In that, the context was, Jesus said, what you have said is true. You've said it all. I am. He didn't even have to say the words, I am. You have said it. So there's where we are today. As we close this morning, we are living in a time where we must take a stand on our faith. The issue is not shots, COVID, and all the other things, which are important. The freedoms that we have are at stake. But more is our faith. More is the faith in Christ. And will we trust Him in the midst of all this? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness to us, for Your blessings. Help us to be like Christ. Help us to see that He did not tempt You, and help us not to tempt You. Help us to be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, that we might go forth serving You. In Jesus' name, amen.